and to repeat it. Any repeat offenders here? Somebody else has gone that direction. You decide to find out for yourself. And yes, it is true. Fire is hot. It does burn, doesn't it? I've got scars to prove it. We have opportunity this summer, and I'm looking forward to the challenge to go back in history, to reverse the tape, so to speak, and to go back and to replay a section of history that was pretty fiery. It was a pretty difficult era for the nation of Israel. And my hope is that it will serve us personally and perhaps nationally as well as we look at the state of affairs in our country. To look at the example of Israel, ancient Israel, and God's work in that nation through oftentimes very difficult and even awful situations. Historic review of a time period that's known as the Kingdom Years in the Bible. And this morning, just in terms of introduction, that's all I hope to do is kind of set the stage for where I'd like to go this summer, thinking about the prophets. The prophets. I want to suggest that we go back and survey the prophets in the Old Testament, but not just any prophets. We're going to look at the minor prophets. Hebrews 1:1 tells us in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. The question is, does he continue to do so? Boy, he ought to. If you've got a Bible, there's something for you in that section of Scripture. If you'll go back and listen to the message of these men of ancient times, there's outstanding advice for you and I. We would do well to heed it individually as a congregation and, as I suggested, even as a nation. Because God still speaks through those prophets. Now, our attitude towards Scripture, and if you've got an outline you want to follow with me here this morning on the inside cover, our attitude towards Scripture, I think, is encoded in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. At least this is the way I take it. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it's God-breathed, spoken by God, if it's Scripture. And he said it's useful, take note, for four things that we can grab or gain from Scripture itself. It is useful for teaching, for correcting and for training in righteousness. I've used the example analogy of learning the game of basketball. It can instruct you. You need an instructor or a coach to teach you the fundamentals of basketball. But then the referee is there to blow the whistle at any point that you step out of bounds or double dribble, right? He rebukes you. However, that's not the end of the game, typically, unless you foul out. Let's bring the ball back into center court. Let's start over. That's correction. And so that we would be trained not to do that again. Well, I learned from that lesson in that game. Last time for me. That's trained in righteousness. That's in essence what God's Word can do. It can instruct you. It can rebuke you when you're out of line or I'm out of line. But it can correct us in our lives and get us back in line or in sync with God. And it can train us through time and repetition to learn to stay in sync or to stay in step with the Lord. So that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. When I was in high school, I did an English report on the emergency medical service at Fort Wayne. Senior English class, everybody had their final assignment. That was what I chose. And so I went down to the headquarters, you know, the EMT headquarters, and I signed up as a ride-along. Ever been a ride-along on an ambulance? Boy, that was exciting days for a 17, 18-year-old kid, riding along with the EMS. They even let me carry the toolbox. You know, I was pushing people, excuse us, we're going to the scene of the crime, you know, make way, as if I knew what I was doing here, you know. I was just a ride-along, but I was acting pretty big, or I felt pretty big for my shoes. The neat thing was these guys, as they're getting a call, you know, it's code blue and they're heading across town, they're speeding through intersections and lights flash and they're right downtown Fort Wayne, you know, the excitement, and I'm leaning in my seat, you know, looking over there from the back seat, looking over the edge there. We get to the scene of the crime and they grab their equipment boxes, and I was supposed to take one of them, and they rush to the situation and they assess what the problem is, and hopefully most of the time they had what they needed in their little first responder boxes, first aid, you know, until there was assistance, support by an ambulance and whoever from the doctors coming their way. I think a scripture like that, it's like that box. It's got the tools necessary, and with training, you and I learn how to use those tools so that we've got the equipment. That's the word that Paul used, so that you're equipped to do what needs to be done, to live life as it should be lived, for righteousness, to live a righteous life from God's Word, the truth of God, Scripture. Now, in terms of overview, if you've got a Bible in hand, turn to the table of contents right up front there. Let's just get a kind of a feel for what's in this book. It's like reading the dictionaries, and there's so much information and material here. But we can subdivide, in essence, this book into four categories or parts or types. I know we have the Old and the New Testament, but both testaments, divided by the life of Christ, pre-Christ or B.C. and A.D., both testaments contain several types of literature. Most of what is here is history, is historic. It is the historic interaction of God in the Old Testament with the people of old Israel in particular, and the history or the story of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right, the Gospels, even Acts, the early church. Historic writing, narrative. And it's to be read as such. No interpretation needed. Just take it at its word. History. There are parts of Scripture that are poetic. We studied last year, anybody remember, Hebrew poetry and the five Old Testament books that are written in figurative language, like poems and songs. What were some of those books? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, remember? That was a type of genre of literature that needs to be read and understood as such, much of it in figurative language, very flowery speech, so to speak. But nonetheless, Scripture, given by God to teach and rebuke and correct and train us. There's a third type of writings here that we could call doctrine. In the Old Testament, it's called law. The law of Moses is given, especially in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the law. Those are the law books or doctrine of the Old Testament people, the Israelites. Much of Paul's teaching, the letters of Paul, beginning in the book of Romans, and including then James and Peter and John and Jude, which we just covered here the last couple of weeks, could be considered doctrinal books, instruction. There is instruction or doctrine in other parts. Jesus does quite a bit of teaching, doesn't he? But in general, those are the sections of Scripture that we would consider to be doctrinal books. And then finally, a fourth type is prophecy. This is the most mysterious of all of them and curious for many of us. To read prophecy. In the New Testament, the book of Revelation is prophetic and is to be understood as prophetic literature, pointing to fulfillment, the future, what God was going to do. However, in the Old Testament, we have what we call the minor prophets and the major prophets. And we also have some prophets at large: Moses, Samuel, and David, Elijah, and Elisha are the top five starters for the team of Israel. They are the pinnacle of the prophets in any Jewish mind, those five men. However, they were not specifically writers. I guess Moses could be considered such. But it is when you get to a little bit farther on, and if you're in your table of contents there, notice the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Actually, there's four prophets mentioned. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are known as major prophets, and that's because they're major books. They're long in length. And then you come to, and this is where we're going to spend the summer, the segment of Scripture called the Minor Prophets. It's a smaller group, or it's a larger group, but smaller writings. The Minor Prophets. And you pick up there in Hosea and go all the way through to Malachi. There's 12 of them. Two of them write to the nation of Israel. Now take note here, at this point, it's during the kingdom years, and the kingdom has been divided into two. The northern kingdom is called Israel at this point of history. Their capital is Samaria. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Where's the capital city of Judah in that kingdom? Jerusalem, right? And the minor prophets deal primarily with those two kingdoms in an era of about 350 years, from 930 B.C., up into about 586 and following. But during the kingdom years, 350 years of history. You don't need to know this for the test, but it's good to remember those years. And we'll follow through with some reminders as we study this section. Two of the prophets are first off the bat here, Hosea as well as Amos, speak to the northern kingdom, Israel. Four of the prophets, you'll notice Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk speak to the southern kingdom, Judah, in their messages. The surviving kingdom is what comes out of captivity. Assyria and Babylonia, we'll see in a little bit later. There are three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who speak to that group of people about and up to about 400 B.C., and then there are three prophets who speak to other nations. Two of them speak to Assyria, to Nineveh in particular. Remember the book of Jonah and Nahum. Both speak to the Assyrian nation. They are prophets who are sent to the enemies to predict doom. God's judgment upon that nation. Obadiah speaks to the Edomites, and we'll see his message later on in the summer. When we get to Obadiah, it's a salty and interesting group of individuals. But the key idea here is these minor prophets are God's, here's your word, spokesmen. They're going to speak on behalf of God to the culture, to society. They're not priests, by the way. They're prophets. There's a difference between a priest and a prophet. I would operate more on the line of a priest as pastor. I'm not a prophet, although perhaps a pastor could speak prophetically to the culture, to the nation, as these men did. So we're going to take close attention. We're going to pay close attention to these 12 individuals, the minor prophets. What I'd like to do and suggest, save today, is that each week we look at a different prophet. We're going to survey his basic message in this book. Remember, these are minor prophets. They're short books. You could read through any of them in less than an hour. Some of them in less than 5 minutes. They're that short, one chapter long. There's not as much material here, but what is there is meaty, and there's much for us to consider. And there is a strand of meaning. There's a message interwoven throughout these 12 men's ministries that you don't want to forget, that we can't afford to miss as believers today. You see, because in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and He still does to people who will listen, speak through the prophets. Peter said this in 2 Peter 1, above all, understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. These aren't these people's opinions here. They are called specifically by God at a time in history to go say something to a specific group of people. He said, prophecy never had its origin in human will, but men of old spoke from God. They're God's spokesmen as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Wow. The prophets. Having said that, open your Bible, if you can find it, to Hosea. Hosea in the Old Testament. You may have to go to your concordance or your table of contents there, figure out what page in the Old Testament Hosea is on. Hosea, allow me just to introduce this book this morning. For time's sake, we'll pick up and cover the bulk of the content of this book next week. However, in the first three chapters, there's an outstanding metaphor that God employs with Hosea the prophet. In the following chapters, there's a message that reinforces the metaphor, the analogy. It's the analogy of marriage and God's relationship to His people as if they were married, as if He were married to them. Marriage. Hosea chapter 1. Are you there? Have you found it yet? Follow with me. I'm just going to survey these first three chapters here in brief. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri. Now, we don't know who he was, anything about him. However, he does give us information here that's helpful. Notice the next line. During the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Which part of the nation? The southern kingdom or the northern kingdom? Southern kings. During these people's reigns, Hosea speaks. Well, we know exactly when those people reigned. We know that Uzziah began to reign in 767 B.C. And if you follow in succession, the following four kings, Hezekiah finished. He died in 695 B.C. So somewhere in that 70-year period, Obadiah speaks. Probably at the tail end of Uzziah's reign. But even gives us more detail because he's not going to speak to these four kings in their kingdom. He is speaking to the northern kingdom, which is in dire straits. They are in peril, and you'll find out why in a moment. During the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, Jeroboam reigned from 782 to 753 B.C. Now let me do the math here. Let's assume that he's speaking about 760 B.C. Historically, the northern kingdom will go into exile at 720 years before Christ. It will be annihilated, wiped out. It will cease to exist. And it's the Assyrians who will come and take into captivity those who are not killed. Thousands and thousands of Israelites from the northern kingdom. Hosea is God's spokesman. He's warning them to avert the danger at hand. If they continue as stated, they are in dire straits. They're doomed. That's in essence his message. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman. What's your translation? Some say prostitutes. Is this an interesting pair here? A prophet and a prostitute in marriage? Doesn't seem to mix. There's a reason. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, not as in pile. It's a feminine version. Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. Because I will soon punish the house of Jehu, his great-grandfather, who was king previously, for the massacre at Jezreel. Wow, three generations later, God says a punishment is due for the sins of a grandfather. And I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, they'll lose the battle. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Let me teach you how to learn long syllables. Four syllable words in the Bible that put us all on edge when we have to read, don't we? How do you pronounce this? Easiest way to do it is just start at the end and work your way backwards. Ma, ha, ma, Ruhamah, Lo-Ruhamah. You get it? You want to try it with me? Speak some Hebrew here today and go home and impress your friends. Learn a new word, Lo Ruhamah, which means, translated, Lo is no. Ruhama, love. No love. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive her sins. Yet I will show love to Judah, the southern kingdom, now. And I will save them, because they are also in peril. There are other prophets dealing with them at the moment. And the Assyrian army is threatening not only the northern kingdom, all of Israel, the southern kingdom as well. But God says, I'm going to have mercy on the southern kingdom. Not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen. But I, the Lord, their God, will save them. Reminiscent of Zechariah's message we'll see later in the summer. Not by might, nor by power, but by what, says the Lord? But by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by human strength, not by power. Could I insert political power? That's not the way it's done. No way. God says it'll be by the Holy Spirit. After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. The Lord said, call him Lo Ami, which means not my people, or no longer my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Tragic account, isn't it? Admission on God's part. However, interwoven with judgment, don't miss this now, throughout the prophets are seeds of hope. Here's an example of one. Catch the next line. Yet, hang on now, yet, the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, as he's just stated, in a place. What place? I'm going to suggest in captivity in Assyria. You will be called children of the living God. Verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They're divided at this point. They will be reunited someday. And they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. What land? The land of captivity, where they're headed for 70 years. For great will be the day of Jezreel, or Jezreel. That occurs in 536 B.C. We'll get there later in the summer when we look at the captivity of Babylon. Say to your brothers, my people, and your sisters, my loved one. Chapter 2. Are you with me? How would you like that assignment as a prophet? Boy, I want to be a prophet. I want to be a spokesman for God. I want people to know. And he says, no problem. Let me pick you out a wife. We'll start there. And typically, the prophets were given assignments that are a little strange, to be honest with you. They wouldn't fly too well in the pulpit today or in our American churches. However, God was making a statement to the nation, and he used the prophets in their lives oftentimes as visual aids. Hosea is one of those. He marries, in essence, a prostitute. Chapter 2, things go from bad to worse. She jumps ship. She goes back to prostitution. God knew that would happen, and he arranged it because he wanted to make a point to Israel. For the sake of time, let me skip through chapter 2 all the way to verse 8. In essence, what he does is he spells out the demise and how she's become adulterous and she's chased after other men, even though she's married with children. But she, like the prodigal son in verse 7, says, you know what? Thinking about it now, I had it better with my original husband than I do today. She comes to her senses, so to speak. Verse 8, let me follow up there. Here's her basic sin. Could this not be the sin of America in some respects? She, Gomer, metaphorically, Israel in particular, has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her, on Israel, the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. That's a bad word in the Bible. B-A-A-L. It's one of the local deities. It was the trend of the time. People were picking up on it like crazy. We've got a few of those, don't we, out there? Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her. out of my hands. And I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals. Remember, this is a nation he's speaking of. Her new moons and her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. Historically, did that occur? You better believe it. They did go into captivity. And they were there almost 200 years, if we count the Northern Kingdom's time out, 70 years for Judah. He stopped all their religious activities in Israel. Some of those, yet today, have stopped. There are no sacrifices in Israel today. Man, Peter would be all over that, wouldn't they? If the Jews were to reiterate or reinitiate sacrifices, can you imagine? The slaughter of lambs and goats there at a temple. They'd have to have a temple. They have no temple because of another destruction that was decreed by one of the prophets after Christ, not before. This is pre-Christ, isn't it? B.C. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were to pay for her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. And I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. We'll come back there later in some other lesson. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, because Baal worship involved sexual rituals. But she forgot me. That is a tragic statement. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. She didn't acknowledge God. In fact, she forgot all about Him. Has that ever happened to you? I was confirmed in a Lutheran church down in Fort Wayne, and my pastor gave me a verse that I never forgot. It's found in a couple of different Gospels. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Next line, Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Which is easier to do out and about throughout the week? To acknowledge God, to stand up for him, or to act as if you're not a believer? That was the cardinal sin of the Israelites. They had forgotten. They put God aside. And they got on with living, man. Too many good things happening. Don't want to miss out on any of them. Verse 14. Are you with me? Let's wrap up this section. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. She's off. She's run from God, as Gomer is out prostituting herself now. And I will lead her into the wilderness, symbolic of their captivity that's to come. And speak tenderly to her. There, in the wilderness, in captivity, I will give her back the vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, a coming day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. That'll be that intimate between you and God. And I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, that coming day, that's what makes this prophetic. It has yet to happen. I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, the creatures that move in the ground, bow and sword and battle. And I will abolish from the land so that they may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me, God says to Israel, for how long? Is God yet, or is Israel still the people of God today? That's a question that theologians wrestle with. Is the church now the new Israel, theologically? I happen to believe that God prophetically still has work to do with the nation of Israel. And I think we need to keep an eye on the Middle East, because things are going to happen that are predicted in the minor prophets in the way back when, years, the Old Testament and the New, Jesus himself. That we ought to be alerted to, because God still has a plan for his people. He said, forever here, I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge. They aren't at this point. They will acknowledge, though, the Lord. And in that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. Notice the impact that sin has not only on society, but on a nation, and I'm going to suggest geography here, on the land and its fruitfulness. Take note, bring to heart, think about natural disasters that occur in the United States, just within our borders. And question yourself, ask yourself, could it be that God is, as of old, is doing things regionally within the United States on purpose? Boy, the insurance companies would say so. They call those things acts of God. You know, that tree that fell on your car or whatever was an act of God. Good shot, God. Right down the center. I'm going to get a new car out of it. Thank you. I've been hoping to get replace that car. The insurance company's going to help. That was an answer to prayer. It was an act of God. Are they? Are you with me? Verse 21, watch this. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. They will respond to Jezreel, this wayward son of Israel. I remember last year's drought. I can't tell you how many farmers out and about just running around, not necessarily people from our church, people that knew I was a pastor, say, hey, pastor, you praying for rain? You guys need to pray for rain. Would you pray for rain? My response was typically the same. Why don't you come to church and pray with us? And it finally rained, and I saw some of those guys, and I said, hey, I've yet to see at church. God answered our prayers. It rained. And I didn't notice a large jump in the attendance of the farmers in church. I thought that was unfortunate. It's typical of Israel. God blesses them. His hand is upon them. He comes through in a pinch. And maybe for a moment or a time, there's celebration and thanksgiving. But only for a time. I would say that's typical human nature, wouldn't you? God says, I'm going to respond to the earth. And you're going to see the blessings of God in the crops and the grain, new wine and olive oil. And I will plant for myself in the land. I will show my love to my one I called not my love. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are our God. It's the way it should be, isn't it? Not yet, but it will be, says Hosea. Let me just conclude here with chapter 3. It's a summary, in case you're wondering about his marriage. It's like not a sitcom. What do you call those? Soap opera, thank you, wife. We were sitting in some place watching a soap opera the other day at somebody's house. And have you ever seen, it's about a 5-minute scene with two couples here and then these guys there. And they just cut you off, don't they? It's a setup so that you got to come back tomorrow and see what happens to Doris and Joe. You're wondering. Well, I'm not going to leave you hanging here. This isn't a soap opera. Chapter 3. Are you there? Let's just finish here. The Lord said to me, speaking now to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, that was rituals practiced by those pagan religions. Verse 2, so I bought her. He went back to Gomer, but she already belonged to somebody else. She was enslaved at this point. And so Hosea takes out his wallet and he says, what do you want for that slave? I'm going to buy her back. You know anybody who's bought you? Enslaved to sin? Isn't that what we just did? We remembered the price that was paid to pull us from slavery. Even though, like this adulterous wife, we had gone astray like sheep, God placed on him the iniquity, the sins of us all, so that he could buy us back. 15 shekels of silver and about a homer of lekta of barley. And I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. Here's the zinger. Here's the visual aid. The analogy carries. For the Israelites, verse 4, will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. That is in captivity, verse 4. Afterwards, in the future, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. Has that happened? Boy, it has in part. And that return from captivity that we'll read about in the Minor Prophets this summer. Key word there in that final phrase, the last days. What does that mean? Boy, I'm going to let you hang on that one, because we're going to find it as we read throughout. The prophets are pointing to something's coming in the future that Scripture calls the final, the finale, the last days. In terms of application, straightforward and simple this morning, I wanted you to do three things. I want to suggest that you take this book and read it. You understand where I'm at there? Read God's Word so that you know what's in it. Read it like you would the newspaper, so that you get the latest. What's the news? You cover the material. Secondly, however, as you read the Bible, study it. There are segments and sections of the Bible, doctrinal sections, even maybe some prophetic sections that deal specifically with you and where you're at today. Take note of something that God speaks specifically to you about, His truth in your life in that section of Scripture, and apply it. And then finally, promote it. Why don't you tell somebody else what you're reading or what you've learned, or show somebody what God has said to you, even through the prophets. God's got a message that He wants to speak, not only to you, but through you, to benefit others. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning. As we close, we will give due diligence with Your help to study this section of the Bible. 12 different books this summer. Each week we want to look into the message that each prophet presents in that time frame, in the context of his audience. But then we want to ask ourselves, what does this mean for us individually or as a congregation or even as a nation? We want to find ways to apply truth, Your truth, to life. I thank You that all Scripture is inspired by You. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the men and women of God, we, could be fully equipped. We've got the equipment to do good works, to live right, even in our generation. And that's our prayer this morning as we close. We thank You for Your truth, the Word of God. And we'll take it to heart as You speak through even these prophets of old to us in our day. Bless us in such a way, Lord, that we would benefit, that You would be honored. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you missed our series on Jude, we just finished up. I'd like to conclude one more time. Let's do it just this last time with Jude 24 and 25. Have you got it on the screen there, guys? You can get that up. I want to invite you to stand with me. Let's use this as our doxology this morning. How it goes. Let's sing it all through together once. Then we'll split it up with guys singing the first part, with the gals singing the amens, and swap there, second verse. Gals, the verse, guys, amens. And finally, all together on the amens. Make this our doxology to Him, giving Him glory and praise. Now unto Him who is able to keep you, who is able to Jesus Christ. right, breaking it up, guys, you start with me. Now unto him Amen. Who is able to keep you. Reflective of the attitude of our lives, to give you honor and glory. Ultimately, that's why we're here, to give you your due recognition and praise. Work with us, work through us, lead us from this place today, and that so that you would be recognized by a world that desperately needs you, in and through our lives, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an excellent day. We'll see you next door for coffee. You're dismissed. Are they getting tired of it or?